God is calling our church to build ministry that seeks the lost, makes disciples, and meets needs. Psalm 127, verse number 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The thing that Mandy and I had intended to do was share a little bit of our testimony about how we were originally told that we would not be able to have children. And God reversed that miraculously, and now we're so grateful for the two kids that we get to have. And just want to believe with any of you that maybe have received a similar diagnosis, God can change things. And don't stop praying. Don't stop getting people to believe with you. We went into numerous times of focused prayer and fasting to believe the Lord to make that happen. And we had always thought we would probably have 5 kids or more. We wanted a whole house full. And then we had Dawson. The truth of it is Mandy nearly died having Natalie. It's very serious. God moved to miraculously intervene. The doctors told us it was a really big chance for us to try and have a second child. We felt like we were supposed to have a son. And so we believed God. God allowed that. But even though we don't have those 5 kids, we have 2. When I introduce Mandy as the best thing that ever happened to me, and I say, through her, God gave me the 2 greatest gifts I've ever known in this earth, I really do mean that. And it's something that I'm so thankful for my kids. And I really do believe this verse to be true. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. I want to talk to you this morning about how to lead your family well. And so you may be saying, well, I don't have a family. Well, then prepare for when you will be able to lead your family well. You may be saying, I don't know that that's ever my destiny or what God has for me. That's okay too. There will be things in this message that can impact you on a personal and individual level. I promise you. Would you pray with me? Father, help me to preach. Help me to teach. Help me to deliver the word in a way that is anointed, and that God, you would bring life change, and that it would be spirit empowered. Lord, just let it be done in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. I want you to read Psalm 127, verse number 3, out loud with me, if they can place it on the screen. Ready, begin. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. What God is clearly saying is that children are a gift. And when we give someone a gift, we want them to enjoy that gift. God is no different. So when he gives you a gift, he wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to enjoy your kids, not endure your kids. I think we've all been to Walmart and we've seen that person that really looks like they are enduring their children. And I know children can be challenging and it can be a struggle at times. But the truth of it is, God does want you to enjoy your children and to enjoy your family. So the question becomes, how do you raise kids that you can enjoy? The truth of it is, you have to start with the heart. You have to start with the heart. Think of it like this. Behaviors are downstream from a heart that is upstream. And so if there are behaviors that are manifesting that you feel like, oh my, I've got to endure this. If you want to bring transformation to that, you have to go upstream to the heart, because even Scripture says that everything flows from the heart. And here's the deal. When we start thinking about, okay, I've got to help bring heart transformation to my child, we can get really focused on trying to overly manage that. And so I think it's important to say that the purpose of parenting is not to control the child, but to instead teach the child self-control. And so when you're trying to raise a child in the right way, and you're trying to raise a child in the way that he should go so that in the end he would not depart from it, it's not a commission to become a micromanager or to become a control freak, although there will be some things you will have to control. What you ultimately want to do is to deposit in your child an understanding that the Holy Spirit can manifest the fruit of self-control. And here's the thing. Every single Christian parent is homeschooling in some way, shape, form, or fashion. You are schooling your child even when you know it and even when you don't know it in how to yield to the Lord in all forms of their life or resist the Lord. I believe, spiritually speaking, that we are presently raising children in a form of Babylon. Babylon is talked about in the Old Testament, also the New Testament, but the history of it is given in the Old Testament. And what happened is that the people of God were serving the desires of their nation. And Babylon shows up with a king named Nebuchadnezzar who has incredible conquering power, and he's defeating everything in his path, and Israel became no different. And he runs through Israel, ultimately destroying the holy city of Jerusalem. He also brought destruction to the temple of God. He destroyed it. And so the question becomes, well, why were old kings so intentional about being so destructive? Well, one of the reasons that they would do something like that to a holy city or to a temple was because they wanted to make the point that the God that they served was greater than the God of the land they were conquering. And so when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he begins to run through the temple and he begins to bring destruction to it, he's trying to send a message that his pagan God is greater than the God of Israel. Well, what he didn't understand is that sometimes God will allow things when his people are disconnected from him in order to prove a greater point. But Nebuchadnezzar, he began to not only plunder Israel, but he began to take captives. And there were a lot of different people that were taken captive, but he had one goal specifically in mind. He wanted to increase the number of scholars that were in the Babylonian Empire. In fact, scholars were taken so serious that there were five different categories, and anyone that proved themselves to be exceptionally bright in the realm of education was pulled into this training system for scholars, and foreign lands were no different. So they would actually go through a land they conquered and find the brightest young men, and they would then pull them into their empire, and they would begin to train them in the things concerning their false gods. They would begin to teach them anything that they knew about their God was wrong, and everything that they were learning about this new God was right. They would teach them that things maybe that they once had considered bad were now good, and things that they were to now consider good would have previously been called bad. They began to indoctrinate them and train them and try to change these kids' philosophy. They wanted to give them a brand new worldview as they fully embraced Babylonian culture. In the midst of this, there's a young man named Daniel. An entire book of the Old Testament is dedicated to his story. Daniel was selected because he was the best of the best. He was the brightest of the bright. He was picked because they saw he could become a potential scholar in the Babylonian Empire. And they began to go to work on him. And they wanted to try to teach him, hey, things you used to call unclean, they are actually clean. They're distorting everything that he's been taught about his God, or at least they're trying to. But somebody, somewhere, put something in Daniel that hell did not know what to do with. And Scripture doesn't give us all the details of who deposited this into Daniel, but what we know is that he was so God-centered that it did not matter what the enemy brought about him or around him in regards to captivity. Even if the enemy threatened that they would eat him with lions, he stuck to his guns when it came to serving the Lord with his whole heart, his whole mind, and his whole soul. Do you know, a lot of people today talk about the Daniel fast, and it's a time where Daniel is recorded to have abstained from certain foods, and yet he became more healthy than the people who were eating the other foods. Most scholars believe that what that was actually about is that these other foods were being designated unto idols, and they were being sacrificed unto idols. And Daniel was saying, I know the enemy is trying to control every aspect of my life, and I know the enemy is trying to make me fully captive, but one way I can resist is by what my appetites partake of. And it might not be the most enjoyable thing I've ever eaten, but I'm going to resist the desires of my flesh, and I'm going to prove to this king that my God is still greater than his God, even when it comes to the appetites of the flesh. I'm going to tell you, you want to raise a Daniel. He had some friends. They were named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think those are my three favorite guys to preach about other than Jesus. Because there's just something about when you say Shadrach. If I had to do over, I promise you, I would name my son Shadrach. Because when he's out there on the court and he's trying to get his points, I'd be like, get him, Shadrach! It talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so God-centered that they threatened them that if they did not bow to the image of the gods of their day and the kings of their day and what was considered success in their day, they would be thrown into a fiery furnace. And what did they do? When tens of thousands bowed their knees in compromise, three young men stood there, made their back like T-rail, and said, I will continue to be God-centered in my life. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to bow. So in a spiritual environment like Babylon, it becomes very important that we and our children have hearts like Daniel and those three Hebrew boys that are so famous in Scripture. What we want to do is we want to make disciples. Scripture commanded that. It's not a suggestion. And the most important disciple that you will ever make is your child. But making a disciple, if you were to really try and define it, what it comes down to is helping people get centered. I'm going to say that again. Making a disciple comes down to helping people get centered. You can find out where your center is by evaluating the gravitational pulls in your life. So I want you to think of it like this. Like we live in this solar system, and in this solar system, there are all these things that are in orbit, and they are spinning at thousands of miles per hour. And you've got Mars and Venus and Jupiter and Earth and all the different stuff that's in the galaxy, and it's just spinning round and round and round. But it is held in place in its particular path of orbit because at the center is the sun. And there is a gravitational pull associated with that. I believe that's what God wants to bring to your life. Is that regardless of how fast your life gets, regardless of how busy your life gets, that at the center of your life would be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and that he would have a gravitational pull on your life. And regardless of how fast you get, it's going to hold everything in place. And when this thing swings at you and that thing comes at you, you just still stay in place because of that gravitational pull. Think of it like this. Conviction is God's gravitational pull. And he designed your conscience to keep you in the right orbit. Conviction. We don't hear a lot about that word. It's not something that maybe we put a lot of focus on in our study of Scripture. But it's an incredibly important word. Conviction. Conviction is God's gravitational pull. As you are in relationship with Jesus, he wants to keep you in a way to where everything orbits at just the right pace and just the right space. Here's what Scripture says about conviction and how it works. It's John chapter 16. It's verse number 7. It's Jesus speaking. He says, "But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment." He goes on to define why we will be convicted of those three things specifically. So Jesus is saying that there is something better than Him being right here with you in bodily form. He says the best thing that can happen is for the Holy Spirit to come and to be with you in spiritual form, and that then the Holy Spirit would begin to serve as a counselor in your life, speaking to you through things that convict you. And what we learn is that one of the ways that God wants to speak to us is through our conscience. He wants to let His Holy Spirit get a hold of our life and pull us into the right place through our conscience. But the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that there's something that can happen to our conscience. It says that our conscience can become seared. And it says that the way it will happen is as though someone has been seared with a hot iron. I like to eat. I love to go out to a good restaurant and enjoy a meal. And so often you're seated at the restaurant and you're waiting on the meal and the anticipation is building and the waiter brings the plate and you reach out to grab it. Hot plate! Hot plate! And that's a problem for me. I got an issue with that. Have you noticed how many times that they say hot plate and they're holding it barehanded? And I'm like, I cook. But I've had moments. That waiter holding it barehanded hands it to me, and, ow! Man, that's hot! How is that? That one person can hold it bare-fleshed, and the other person screams with pain. The hand is seared. It's calloused from being exposed over and over again to heat. It's the same reason that my granny could reach into a hot oven of 300, 350 degrees and grab a hot pan of biscuits barehanded. Over and over again, exposed. That's what the enemy's trying to do to you, your family, your children, our culture. Is to expose over and over again. That is exactly what happened in Babylon when they were training the brightest and the smartest. They put them in a world where they were exposed perpetually to the things of their world and their cultural views. And what ultimately starts to happen is you're so seared, you're so exposed, you're so inundated that you don't even respond to conviction anymore because the way that the conviction would hold you is seared. It's really important what you allow your family to be exposed to. Again, it's not always about control, but it's about teaching self-control. And understanding that if we break loose from the gravitational pull of the Holy Spirit, we are going to crash into something that brings destruction to our life. And that is why the enemy, watch this, tempts everyone of their own lust and tries to draw them away. Why is he doing that? Because we got the gravitational pull of the Holy Spirit, and the enemy's over here, and he's like, let me pull you away. Let me draw you away. Let me get you distracted. Let me expose you and expose you and expose you to the point that you don't even realize you're being exposed to something wrong or against God anymore. And what'll start happening is, if you're not careful, if the conscience gets seared and you break loose from the gravitational pull of God's conviction, you will even unknowingly or unintentionally start to call good things evil and evil things good. It's how the book of Romans starts. And there are unbelievable parallels between the Roman Empire and the American culture. And the book of Romans starts with Paul trying to make them aware, to wake them up, that God had a gravitational pull. It starts somewhere around verse 26 in chapter 1. He's not even out of the introduction before he starts to deal with it. He starts to make them aware. God had a gravitational pull on you, and you kept pulling against it to the point that he eventually let you lose orbit. And now you're just in the galaxies of darkness. I feel like I'm preaching about Star Wars. No. Don't you leave here and get that twisted. No, no, no. Y'all with me? So how do you find the center of your family? Let's talk about it. I mean, we want to lead our families well, right? Well, we may need to take a look for a minute. Like, what is at the center of our families? Here's one way you can tell. Your budget. What is at the center of your budget? What is the thing that constantly pulls on your budget above all else? Your schedule. What is at the center of your schedule? Like, what is that one thing that you say, this is going on my schedule, if nothing else makes it, this is at the center of my schedule, and everything else is going to have to orbit around it? Your energy level. Like, what is at the center of how you spend energy? What are you constantly investing your energy in and giving your energy to? Your conversations. Like, what are at the center of, what is at the center of your conversations, that it doesn't matter what conversation you wind up in, at some point that conversation is coming to address that specific thing? What is at the center? Well, let me give you an example of how something that's off center might look. All right? So let's say we've got a family, and a family becomes off-centered in regards to, at the center of their life is education. That means that their priority above everything else is going to be good grades and the right career path. Okay, let's talk about a family that gets off-center by choosing sports as their center. That means everything about that family, the priority is going to be, we're going to win and or we're going to be the best. Let's talk about a family that gets off-center by making money the center. Now the priority is going to be work and getting more money. And so what will happen in those families, if it's about education, most of the training, most of the discipleship will be all about the importance of being educated. If it's all about sports, most of the training, most of the discipleship will all be about being healthy, becoming a better athlete. If it's about money, you get it. You understand. Here's the problem. When we get off center, and let's say it's education. Now we ask God to orbit around our education and our plans for education and our desires for careers. If we make it about sports, now we say, okay, God, I'll invite you into my life, but This is the center. Now, God, you orbit around all of that. Let me explain something to you. Sports will never have a big enough gravitational pull to hold God in place. Nor will anything else for that matter. What has to happen is you have to make God the center. Jesus the center. and then allow the Holy Spirit to go to work with his convicting power, and he'll put the education right where it needs to be, and he'll put the money right where it needs to be, and he'll put the sports right where it needs to be, and it will all orbit around Jesus and be held in place. And the enemy will constantly fight you, trying to persuade you, convince you to flip the center. So here's my question for you. Where is Jesus in your life, in your family? Because I can tell you where he wants to be. They're gonna play some music softly. And I want you to give me your undivided attention for just a couple more moments. I want to show you in Scripture how often God bears out the truth and the fact that he wants to be at the center and have everything else orbiting around him. Book of Exodus, chapter 25, verse 8. God's leading his people out of Egyptian bondage. They're in a wilderness environment. And God says to them, when you build me a house of worship, I want it to be right in the middle of everything. I want it to be at the center. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, there are candlesticks that are seen in a prophetic vision of John the Revelator. They represent churches, and it clearly says that Jesus was right in the middle of all those churches, right in the center. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it talks about heaven and the throne room, and it says there are 24 elders. It means probably 12 Old Testament tribes and 12 New Testament disciples, 24 elders, and it says that they're throwing their crowns at Jesus' feet, and Jesus is right in the center of it all on a throne, high and lifted up. John chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. It's the first time that he's going to appear to all of his disciples together. It says he doesn't even use the door. He just shows up right in the middle of the room, right in the center of their gathering. You know what? He said he'd do the same thing for you and me. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, if two or three would gather together in his name. Says he likes being in the center so much, he'd show up right then, right there. But maybe the most vivid picture we have of God's desire and even willingness to be at the center is on a hill called Calvary. There are three crosses, and Jesus is right in the center. And one man rejected him, and the other man received him. But either way, Jesus was right in the center. It's just that one chose to accept the benefits of it, and the other chose to reject it. It makes me think of what Joshua said to the people of God when they were getting ready to fully enter into the promised land. He looked out at those people and he said, "Here's how it is, guys. You got to get this straight." He said, "You got to choose this day who you're going to serve. Either God's going to be at the center or he's not. He's not in the business of wanting to orbit around everything else. He'll do it because he loves you. He'll do it because he cares about you. But he's never going to be able to accomplish in your life what he desires to accomplish until he's at the center." He told them, choose. Choose this day who you're going to serve. And then he looked at him and he said, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He's going to be at the center." He was trying to raise some Daniels, some Shadrachs, Meshachs, Abednegoes. He's trying to raise a family that it didn't matter what was orbiting around them, they would never lose the gravitational pull of having Jesus at the center. Nation of Israel had issue after issue. They found themselves in a drought. They found themselves in spiritual compromise. And Elijah the prophet walked out, looked right at the people from the king on down and said, "Here's the deal. You got to stop halting between two opinions. You got to get yourself out of the center. Step back. Let Jesus have the center and let him pull everything into its proper place.